If you have a Bible and if the offering bag's already passed you, would you please take it and turn with me to the book of Titus? And if you don't have a Bible, the passage is printed for you in the bulletin this morning. The book of Titus, we're looking at chapter 2. And Pastor Steve gave us a tip last week. If you have a hard time finding the very short, tiny book of Titus in the New Testament, all the T's are together. Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus. I said, that's so cool. I told Karen, did you know that? She's like, you didn't know that? So, no, I just, you know, memorized them in Greek. No, I'm just kidding. So, okay, Titus chapter 2. We are in a series that we've entitled Putting the Church in Order. A series in which we study this teaching in the book of Titus because the Apostle Paul has told a young pastor elder named Titus, who is the leader of the churches in the island of Crete, to arrange, to finish appointing and taking care and setting up the churches in the island of Crete, that they may be fully functioning New Testament churches, that they might be a blessing to the region around them and in accordance with God's word. We've talked about so far that in the beginning of this section, we talked about the need to combine faith and knowledge, that in this world where science and reason and logic seems at odds with faith and religion and supernatural, that Paul brings them together for us. That faith and knowledge go together. And as we start off on that, we spent 2 weeks on what the Bible, I would describe as ordered leadership. 1 week on elders in the church. 1 week that God has called the church to be led by godly elders. And we believe in this passage, godly male elders, though it's mostly focused on the fact that these have to be above reproach, qualified, respectable elders. And then last week, Pastor Steve preached on the danger of false teachers, that ordered churches have ordered leadership. They appoint elders according to God's word, and they confront, correct, lovingly rebuke false teachers. And now we're going to go to a whole section, a new section on what it means to be ordered in the church. And we begin here in Titus chapter 2. Today we're actually only going to focus on verse 1. But I'm going to read a lot more than that. But I'm going to focus on verse 1 and some other sections of chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord, Titus 2:1. Paul writes, "You must teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, and to not talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive." My first point, I'm not going to introduce it, I'm going to set it up this way. If the President of the United States were to call an immediate press conference, short notice, there's an immediate press conference, I need to talk to the nation, I think we'd take a heads up. When Philip was right here, said, "Pastor Young's going to come up and make a special announcement," we kind of joked, "You better tell them it's about expansion update." Because, you know, in churches and companies, when someone comes up and makes a special announcement, often it means someone's fired or resigned, right? Or someone caught in some terrible sin. So kind of just, you know, there's a sense of anticipation. And what we have here in chapter 2, verse 1, is an extremely bright, bold message. Titus 2, 1. Read what this says. Just the single verse. "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine." And you just look back up in chapter 1. If you have your Bible, you can talk about the false teachers, where it says in verse 10, if you don't have it in front of you, just listen. Titus 1, 10, when Paul warns, "There are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for their dishonest gain. There are false teachers that are ruining people's lives. And so Titus chapter 2 verse 1, but you, Titus, emphatic in the original Greek language, but you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Now, if you just kind of didn't know what the rest of the passage said, what do you think he's going to say? There are false teachers ruining people's homes, destroying churches, tearing families apart for dishonest gain. But you, Titus, you've got to teach the sound doctrine of the faith of Jesus Christ. What is this incredibly profound, vital doctrine? Is it big words like justification, sanctification, forensic imputation, or forensic righteousness? Substitutionary, penal substitution, atonement? Is it these massive words? Is it these incredible infralapsarian, superlapsarian? You don't even know what those words are. I'm not making those up. Is it what Pastor Steve even said last week when he warned us about dangerous false teachings? He rightly said there are several ways that people today deviate from the Word of God. In terms of the teaching of Christ, his person, his work, that he's fully God, fully man, in terms of the doctrine of the church, in terms of all these things, these are important doctrines. So man, of all the things Paul could say, Titus, there are false teachers. Don't let them teach damaging truths. You've got to teach the truth. What is he going to say? I don't know about you, but I'm kind of holding my breath. What does he say? He says this: teach the older men to be like this. Teach the older women to be like that, so that they can tell the younger women they should be like this, and so that the younger men also should be encouraged to be like this. Doesn't sound very theologically profound to me, does it? Doesn't sound too controversial, does it? Doesn't sound that crucial to the healthy functioning of a church, does it? I mean, come on. There must be bigger things. Isn't it the person of Christ, that he's God, fully man? Isn't that more important? Probably. Isn't the doctrine that, you know, that we need to teach the Bible and not add to it really important? Yeah, probably. But of all the things that Paul could say, I'm not saying this is more important, but in the life of a local church, Paul says, contrary to false teachers, they're going to screw up the whole church by what they're teaching. You've got to teach sound doctrine. And so what does he teach? He says, I want you to teach that there are roles. There are roles that are based upon age, based upon gender, and dare I say, based upon social economic class. Now, I might not think they're profound. Maybe some of us don't think they're profound, but I don't know about you, but they seem a little controversial, don't they? In a day and age like this, who's teaching gender roles? In a day and age like this, who's teaching that we have to treat older and younger people differently? I mean, isn't that like sexist and ageist? Did you know there's ageist? I've heard that term. Or that rate bias against aged people. You know, when we hire people, we have to say Boston Chinese Evangelical Church does not discriminate by, you know, all the stuff that we have to say. But here we are in the Bible. Paul, confronting false teachers, tells Titus, you've got to teach the truth of God. And what does he land on? He lands on gender, age, and class roles. Oh, man. Look up, if you have your Bible, you can flip back to Titus, 2 Timothy 2. Because this, apparently, is what he would describe the kind of doctrines we're hearing. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, we read this warning against false teachers. 2 Timothy 4, 3 to 5. For some of you, it's actually just on the page above, okay? 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 5 to 5. For the time will come when men will not put up with the sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministries. There's going to come a time, the Apostle Paul says, to another young pastor, Timothy. I guess you had to name pastors after T back then. Timothy, Titus, there's going to come a time when people won't want to hear what the Bible says. I don't know about you, but perhaps that time has come. Perhaps that time has come a long time ago. And what we're seeing here is this pounding away that of all the doctrines we could talk about, he says, I want you to teach. And if you are a little bit thinking, are you going overboard, Pastor Enoch? If you have a Bible, look at the end of the chapter 2. Titus 2, verse 15. Notice what he says here at the end of, after teaching about this. Titus 2, 15. These, then, are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Pretty strong. Pretty strong, and I would say pretty atypical. In a day in the military where we're trying to, where there's a lot of pressure to see men, male and female soldiers being treated the same. In a day in all careers when we're looking at professions and we know there are glass ceilings. And there's probably an appropriate correctiveness taken when there's been a systematic bias against certain genders and certain professions. Both male and female, actually. And we're trying to correct that, and we're trying to affirm the equal value of both sexes in the world, and those are good things. But in a day like this, to come to a place where he says, I want you to teach sound doctrine. Here it is. Older men have to be like this, as different from older women, who should be like this, who should train younger women to be like this, as different from younger men to be like this. Why is this so important? We're not actually going to get into these roles this week. That's what the next 2 or 3 weeks is going to be focused on. But this morning, what I want to do is unpack why, too. There's two more points. That was the first point of my sermon was that we must teach roles in accordance with sound doctrine. We must teach roles. That if you're a Christian, you have a particular role. You're of a particular, you're either male or female. You're either older or younger or less younger, you know, depending on your age. And you have a role based on that. Why, the second point, why should we teach that? Why is it so important to teach this? And the third point is, what specifically do we have to say about this? So I'm going to spend most of my time on this second point now. Why is it so important to teach this? And then really quickly, sort of a preview, sort of a tantalizing taste of what's to come. We'll talk a little bit about what the roles specifically involve. So point two, why do we teach these roles? There are several reasons that Paul gives in this chapter to live according to these roles. And the first one is this. We must live according to these roles, teach these roles, so that the word of God will not be put to shame. We have to live to these ways if we're Christians in order to not put to shame the teaching of the Bible. And we look down in chapter 2, verse 5. In Titus chapter 2, verse 5, in the midst of this, there are several reasons he lays out as he goes through these different roles. In Titus 2, verse 5, he's talking about younger women to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Other translations say that no one will have anything, no one will be able to put to shame the word of God. And here's the basic idea. Maybe you've heard this. If the Bible says, do this, and then Christians don't do that, what does that say about the Word of God? What Paul is saying is, look, it's clear in Scripture, in so many places, both Old and New Testaments, that God has given equal value to all people, and yet, this is so hard to think, equal value, but differing roles. That if we, as a people of God, if we're claiming to follow Jesus Christ, just choose to not adhere to certain things, sort of arbitrarily, what are we saying about the power and the truth of God's Word? Is it really that important? And that's what this first reason is. If the Bible says, do this and do that, and don't do this and don't do that, and then people who call themselves Christians can just pick and choose, then aren't we putting to shame the Word of God? How important is this? How crucial is this? We say we live by the word, we say we will obey the word of God, and when it comes to difficult teachings, maybe by our culture, by the way, this is not difficult in many cultures. The vast majority of the history of the world and most cultures do not have a problem with what we've just read. But at least in America, I'm guessing that there's some question about, is this really true? I mean, you heard that, women about being at home, submitting to, you heard that, right? I mean, this is kind of like, whoa. Well, here's Paul saying, if we don't live according to what the Bible says, why should we expect any of our friends who don't believe to do so? That's what he's saying. Don't malign the word of God. You can't just ignore and choose to ignore certain things. In terms of this, I want you to flip back again to 2 Timothy, actually 1 Timothy 5, and we're going to begin to see that the Bible puts this in lots of places. 1 Timothy chapter 5, see again that Paul is appealing to the roles of older and younger Christians and men and women in order to teach us how to treat each other. Actually, this is a really helpful verse, definitely for me as a guy as I read this, but it's true. You can apply it to all the different, wherever we might be. In 1 Timothy 5, it says, he's telling Timothy, who's a pastor, okay, a leader in a church, don't rebuke an older man harshly. If a guy's older than you, you don't rebuke him harshly. What should you do? But exhort him as if he were your father. Appeal to him. Respect his age and his authority and his wisdom and his greater experience. You can correct him. You can appeal to him. You can exhort him. But respect him as a father. If treat younger men as brothers, verse 2, older women, I want you to treat them as mothers. And younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Now, if there was no difference between age and no difference between gender, there'd be no difference to say treat you as a mother or a sister or a father or a brother. But I think intuitively, we all kind of know what it means. Hey, that lady over there, the one that you think is kind of scary or mean, treat her like your mother. I mean, you know, like you love your mother. Okay, you treat her like your mother. And that guy over there that you think is totally off his rocker, totally wrong, if you're going to go talk to him, and maybe even appeal to him, I want you to appeal to him with respect that a father deserves. And people that are younger than you, you don't condescend them. You don't come down on them harshly. You treat them as younger brothers. And those wonderfully godly, good-looking girls out there, you treat them as sisters with absolute purity. The Bible says this in numerous places. And intuitively, I think we all recognize this. And if we don't adhere to this, Paul says, look, if you as Christians don't even do this, why should anyone else do this? That's the first reason that we need to do this. The second reason is that so that those who oppose Christianity have nothing bad to say. That those who legitimately raise questions against Christianity have nothing bad to say. Look at verse 8 in Titus chapter 2 again. We're going to see this. Titus 2, verse 8. We're picking up here now, and he's teaching about the younger men. I'll pick it up halfway through verse 7 where it says, in your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. What he's trying to say is, if you were to teach and live these teachings out in the fullness of it, you will find that people have nothing bad to say about you. All right, let me share with you what someone has something bad to say about Christianity. This is from an article from the Standard Times on the South Shore, Massachusetts, South Coast of Massachusetts. The periodical, it's online, and this is by a writer named Bob Hanna, who actually has a running comment column on this paper, which you can find online as well. So this is his article or little editorial on the long history of Christian bigotry. Okay, this is, quote, the long, sorry history of Christian bigotry continues unabated. There is no bigot like a Christian bigot. Actually, I would amen that. There is no bigot like a Christian bigot. I wouldn't necessarily agree with the rest of his article, but I think I may have read that someplace, but if not, I will gladly take credit for it. When it comes to bigotry, Christians have the copyright. Ever since Constantine gave the Christians a little muscle, they have been bad-mouthing and abusing people of different color and religion. Take a quick trip through history. Was it not Christians who burned, quote-unquote, witches at the stake because they didn't conform to Christian tenets? Was it not Christians who slaughtered the American Indians and imprisoned them in reservations? Was it not Puritans who, after massacring Indian men, women, and children, gave thanks to the Lord for allowing them to send the heathens to hell? Was it not Christians hiding behind white sheets and hoods who murdered blacks? Was it not Christians who persecuted Jews? Was it not Pope Pius XII who kept silent during the Holocaust, never lifting a finger to protest to Hitler? Was it not Christians who were, open parentheses, I use the past tense cautiously, close parentheses, killing each other in Northern Ireland over religion? And is it not Christian leaders who are leading the unholy crusade against homosexuals? If you think this hate campaign against gays is a good and righteous thing, ask yourself this. Would Jesus Christ be leading the stone throwing if he were alive today? If you put a God-fearing Christian homosexual on one side and Jerry Falwell on the other side, whose side do you think Jesus would take? Think about it. And he closes the article like this. Yes, there is an evil at work here. Listen very carefully to his personal sharing. But it's not the doing of gays. As a brother and grandson of Presbyterian Christian ministers, I say to you, fear not the homosexual, fear the Christian bigot. I don't know if you could write a more scathing editorial against any other religion in the world. Could you? If he did that against Judaism, you think you'd fly? You think if he did that against Hindus or Islam, you think it'd fly? I'm not sure it would. I'm sure some Christians spoke out against that maybe, but it's pretty okay to slam Christians today. And much of it, unfortunately, is probably well deserved. I would affirm there is no bigot like a Christian bigot. There is no greater tragedy in the world than a Christian racist. There is no more affront to the dignity of God creating all human beings in his image than a Christian sexist. And there is no greater travesty to the future of the human species than Christians that look down with condescension and derision towards kids or look at elderly people as sort of evolutionary baggage that we just need to slough off so we can move on with our race. There is no bigot like a Christian bigot. However, I'm not sure all those people he said were truly Christians. And however, this is why it underscores for Paul, for Titus, and all of us, that if we really lived out these teachings the way God intended them to be, there would be I don't think this is a stretch. Nothing bad you could say about Christians. Now you say, well, how is that possible? These are really, really, these are really radical teachings against common cultural norms today. And that's why he says the third point. The third point, notice, he's teaching slaves. And I can't wait till we get to this passage. I think Pastor Steve is preaching this one, but I would love to teach this one too, but he's teaching slaves. And a lot of times preachers quickly say, you know, we don't really have slaves today, so let me apply this to those of us who work and employ in businesses and companies. You know, that's a little too quick of a jump, okay? Ask any African-American, is it too quick to jump from slavery to working in a democracy? A little bit too quick of a jump for me. But he's teaching slaves. In the Roman Empire, in verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10, he's teaching slaves. Picking up here in verse 9, actually, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them. Oh. To try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show them that they can be fully trusted. Here it is. So that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. You know, people say, so, you know, don't quit your job. So be honest at work. Forget work. He's telling slaves to listen to their masters. He's telling slaves, though you have worthless, just petty or cruel human masters, you show yourself worthy of their trust. Because that will adorn the doctrine of our God and our Savior. And that's my third point. If we're to follow these things, why must we follow them? If we're to follow these things, it would make our teaching and our God, it would reveal the beauty of our teaching and our Savior. I don't want to say makes our Savior look attractive, because he is, at least I believe so. But it would reveal the beauty, wisdom, truth of Jesus Christ, our Savior. A quote I love, which unfortunately I have to go to ancient times to get because there aren't too many things like this today. But as we think about this quote, it's by Methodius, who was a guy who wrote before the Nicene Council. So it's really, really old, hundreds, thousands of years old, in the early part of the millennium. Speaks about Christians at a time when they're being persecuted by the Roman authorities. Okay? So this is a non-Christian writing about Christians. Okay? All right, he's writing a letter about Christians, this is a non-Christian writing. Quote, "But the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country nor language nor the customs they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own nor employ a peculiar form of speech nor lead a life that is marked out by any singularity. Okay? But inhabiting Greek, as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them is determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, okay, so he's saying living in regular cities, they dress similarly, they kind of act similarly, except here, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. Listen to this. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, yet endure all things as if they're foreigners. And as every foreign land of them is as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring, which was common. They have a common table, but not a common bed, which is common today. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are known, they are unknown and condemned, but they are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things, yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet they are in their very dishonor glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled, yet they bless. They are insulted, and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners, persecuted by the Greeks, yet those who hate them, quote, are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. What if Christians living in America today had such an attractive life by the Word of God that they would be hated maybe for some of the stands that Christians take, yet no one would be able to sail them because they're serving the poor, because they're feeding the hungry, they're ministering to the sick, because they're raising the level of our schools, because they're generous, because they're loving. Yes, they take their stand on what is sin and what is unjust and what is unholy, but they don't come out with arrogance. And so we come to this extremely sort of old-fashioned sounding teaching of the Bible that there are age and gender roles. That if Christians would actually kind of take it full heart and live by them, that they would adorn our Savior. Is this happening? Have you ever heard this? I'll say this again throughout our series. At the beginning of our series, about 4 weeks ago, I asked how many of us have studied through the book of Titus, either individually or as a group or in a church. Very few of us did. And I can tell you why. This is one of the reasons why. Let me just read this for you again. Older women to be reverent in the way they live. Don't be slanderers, don't be addicted, but teach what is good. So verse 4, they can train younger women to love husbands and raise their children, to be busy at home. I mean, do we know why this isn't preached on today in New England, in Boston, on Sunday? Probably because this is so contrary. And so I submit to you, that if we were to try to ignore this, we would fail in our living out the church's role. If we were to try to live this partially, we might make things worse. But if we were to wholeheartedly embrace this, we just might be used of God to make Him and His beauty come forward to the world. This is why it's so important, why Christians have to be convicted, and why, though unpopular it is, maybe even among Christian churches. And I know godly people, I have friends who are pastors in the city preaching literally right now that do not agree with me on this. And they're not in this church, otherwise I would rebuke them with all authority because this is what the Word of God says. I would rebuke them as, you know, appealing to the older father because they're all older than me, most of them. So as a preview of what's to come, what does this teaching involve? Now I focused on, a lot of us fixate on sort of these sort of popularly or unpopular notions of gender roles. But let me kind of give you the more positive sweep of what these things. As sort of a preview, my third point, I just want to give you three principles about what we're to teach. And so this third point is, what do we know about these roles? How can we begin to think about these roles? What do we teach about these roles? And I just want to suggest from the text three things, very briefly, very quickly. First of all, that the roles can be very specific. The roles get very, very specific, very, very detailed. Just look at chapter 2, verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith. Look at verse 4 with the younger women. Train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home. Look at verse 6. Be self-controlled, young men. Very, very specific. And so this is what I mean when I say, if we were to try to say, you know, younger men got to be godly, younger women should be godly, and let's just kind of talk about that. I mean, we might get there. But this is very specific. And if you don't think, or if we don't think that these are for today, that these are sort of culturally relevant terms that don't apply to modern culture, then we need to really genuinely reason our way out of this. But until then, this is what the Word of God says. Second thing I want to say is that the roles, I've already said, roles are realized by age, gender, and even socioeconomic class. Roles are realized by age, gender, and even socioeconomic class. Talks about age, older and younger. Talks about gender, women and men. Talks about class. Now, I submit to you, because I may not preach the sermon on slaves, that this is a sort of a picture of what Christians should be like. That those who are Christian slaves live as the most faithful servants to their masters, okay? But at the same time, in the history of this country, sad to say not as much, in the history of Britain, and the eradication of slavery made popular by the recent popularity of William Wilberforce and those Christians in the United Kingdom about 100 years ago, it's Christians that were not in slavery leading the charge to free the slaves. So if you're a Christian slave, you don't ridicule your master. You don't try to steal from your master. You're respectful and you submit and you honor your master and show yourself trustworthy. But if you're a Christian free person, you fight for the freedom and emancipation of slaves. Do you see how that doesn't seem to go together? But it does. That's just my little sermon because I won't get that passage probably. Thank you for giving me my little fix. All right, the third thing I want to say from this passage about kind of generally moving toward these roles is this. We should enthusiastically live these roles, not leave these roles. We should enthusiastically, because this is God's word, live out these roles rather than be so quick to leave these roles. If you think about this, if there's nothing inferior or wrong to be a woman, why do we, as a culture, seem to not want to be pigeonholed in terms of the stereotypes of women? Why is that? Why? Have you thought about that? If there's nothing wrong to being an older person in this culture, not beyond your prime, not no longer useful for the economy, but just genuine value in older people, why should we have things like, why are there commercials about older women, you know, playing racquetball, older women, older men and women living the life in these communities where they're biking, you know, and they're rollerblading? Why do we do that? Because deep down, there's a preference towards this culture, towards young, educated, and powerful, right? You don't show commercials about, hey, young yuppies, move into our condominium complex because you can play bridge all day. No one does that. But when you say, come live in our, you know, sun city in some Midwestern or Southern Pacific state like Arizona where it's hot, you know, we'll show elderly brothers and sisters of people biking, racquetball. I think it's not too hard to see that because we're trying to make up. We're so strong in asserting that there's nothing wrong with this age or nothing wrong with that gender, that I think it reveals an insecurity about that very thing. But the Bible says there is nothing wrong with these roles. There is absolutely everything valuable, worthy of the roles of young and old, men and women. And even in these situations with slavery, the Bible gives powerful, practical teaching. And so this is what we're going to do for the coming weeks. To consider this, next week we're going to study Titus 2 about older men and women and what it's supposed to look like. And the week after that, the plan is, Lord willing, preach on younger men and younger women. And then, Lord willing, the week after that, Pastor Steve will come and preach on slaves because he knows about that. No, I'm just kidding. Because it just worked out with the schedule. So
so bad. He's not even here, but his wife is. So but as we close with this, I guess I just want to bring us to just thinking about Christ and how he relates to roles.
Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son in the Trinity. And our Lord Jesus Christ said, I don't do my will. I do the Father's will. Our Lord Jesus Christ, at the Last Supper, he said, you know, this is the cup, this is the bread, this is going to be my body and blood. It's going to be shed. Because the word that has been decreed, my role, must play out. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is praying so hard, he's sweating drops of blood, he knows his role. His role is to go to the cross. And so as brothers and sisters, if we're Christians in this room, and this is also why I unpacked it this way. I didn't dive right into older men, because I recognize, even in my own heart, there might be resistance. This might be a very unusual teaching, although it's staring, I think, staring right out of the Bible at us. And very countercultural. And if you're not a Christian this morning, or if you are a Christian but you just flat out disagree, then this is all I'm trying to say, is that there seems to be a teaching in the Bible, clearly, that there are different roles. And we are called to live out these roles with faithfulness, humility, and power, because this is the calling for the church. And if we're going to go forward, new building or not, bigger building, whatever, then these are the things that we need to do. Putting the church in order is more than getting a new building, more than renting more space, more than building a gym or a large sanctuary. It is getting the right leaders and getting us in the right roles. And as we look to our Lord Jesus Christ, he is our example and our hope as we proceed. Let's pray and ask God to bring this home to our hearts. Father, creator, role maker, would you convict us of the truth in the word? And if we have ever been ashamed of your word, would it be not appropriate to ask you to forgive us? If we have been ignoring your word, Lord, would it be too much for us to say, Lord, convict us? And if we've just thought that this is not a relevant part of our word today, if we just never looked at this because there's just so many other more important things, Lord, could we not ask you to convince us like Paul that these are the things that we must teach according to sound doctrine? There's so much confusion out there. Everyone seems to be making a case for how we should live. People who are selling us stuff, good stuff maybe even, useful services. People who are in the medical and technological industries telling us what's good for us and what's bad for us, what's fun for us, what's pleasurable for us. People around us, people, the schools, higher learning about all these things, Lord. But are we not hearing that if you have spoken, that we should live by this? Lord, give us grace, because this might mean a change in not only our perspectives, but our lives. And give us humility, because, Lord, we know that we can misstep at every point along the way. But for now, Father, let us be convinced that you are wise and all-knowing, and help us to submit to your true, good, beautiful word, as our Lord Jesus Christ did. We pray in his name. Amen.